Harry Potter is a young wizard at Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry. Harry practices magic. Of course, Harry is the fictional creation of author J.K. Rowling. He's become a hero of kids worldwide. Rowling's novels portray Harry not as an agent of evil or of Satan, but as a good kid. Oh, he tries to do the right thing, yet he uses spells and curses and incantations. And this makes Harry Potter a real quandary for Christian parents. For on moral issues, Harry has a sense of right and wrong, but he traffics in areas that God forbids. Harry Potter is a modern-day version of the subject of this morning's chapters, Balaam the sorcerer. For like Harry, Balaam was steeped in witchcraft and the occult. He was skilled at swaying spiritual entities to do his bidding. Often folks who wanted to manipulate situations would hire a soothsayer. It was power at a price. And this Balaam was also a quandary, a mysterious mix. He knew of the Hebrew God and the sovereignty of the one true God. In a sense, he honored God, as we'll see. Yet he delved into practices that God outlawed. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, makes it clear as to what God thought of Harry Potter and Balaam's profession. It says, "There shall not be found among you one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do those things are an abomination to the Lord." Strong words. And still very applicable today. God wants us to look to Him and Him alone for supernatural wisdom and guidance and power. Consult your horoscope and you forfeit God's counsel. Tune into the psychic channel and you tune out the Holy Spirit. These are the types of practices that we're told to avoid. Reminds me of the man, he stepped on the scales at the county fair. The old-timey scale not only weighed you, but it revealed your fortune. Maybe you remember those things. Well, after reading it, what it said about her husband, his wife chuckled. "Wow, your fortune says you're handsome, debonair, and wealthy. On top of that, it even has your weight wrong, too." Proving you can't trust any kind of fortune-telling. Today, J.K. Rowling has used the lure of mystery and the occult to make millions of dollars. Sadly, she has sold out true spiritual orthodoxy to sell Harry Potter novels. And this, too, was Balaam's downfall. Balaam went divining for dollars. He straddled the fence between good and evil to sell his services to the highest bidder. There is no question God disapproved of Balaam's trade and will eventually judge this man. Yet God still used him. God can use anybody. God can use weirdos and madmen like Balaam. In fact, God gave to Balaam some of the most beautiful Old Testament prophecies we have of the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Balaam is proof that God can and will use anyone, either the soothsayer or his donkey. Chapter 22 begins. "Well, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho." You recall, Israel's army is on a roll. They've defeated now two formidable kings of the east, Sihon of the Amorites and Og of Bashan. "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel." Now this Moabite king Balak, he's watching 2-3 million people camp out in his territory. I mean, that's 600,000 fighting men. This makes him exceedingly afraid, we're told. And sick with dread. And so Moab said to the elders of Midian, Now, this company will lick up all that is around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. Man, we're in for trouble. In addition to the sheer size, word had it that the Hebrew God had done miracles to conquer Egypt and to deliver God's people. Balak knew that he was no match for this new threat. The king needs to call in special forces. He needs to bring in a secret weapon. And so Balak sends his Moabite messengers to hire a wizard. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, or back in Babylon. And Balak said to him, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, apparently, Balaam had quite a reputation in the local wizards union. King Balak seeks to hire the best soothsayer money can buy. And so he goes to Pethor, a city in Babylon. When you want to watch, you go to Switzerland. When you want to cook, you go to Italy. When you want a car maker, you go to Germany. When you want a soccer player, you go to Brazil. But when you want a sorcerer, the place to go was Babylon. The Tower of Babel, of course, had been the seat of Satan, birthplace of the occult. And this man, Balaam, was a Gentile from the land of idols from Babel. Now, verse 7. "And so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam, and they spoke to him the words of Balak." They make him an offer for his sorcery services. "And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord,'" that is Yahweh, "'the God of the Hebrews, speaks to me.' And so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam." Now here is the noble side of Balaam. He wants to pray about it. That's commendable. He actually seeks the Lord. And he's speaking to Yahweh, the true God, the God of the Hebrews. Well, then God came to Balaam. God answered his prayer and said, "Who are these men with you?" Now, God actually speaks to Balaam. And of course, God knew exactly who these men were. God knows all things. But he asked Balaam in order to slow life down for him. You know, sometimes we get asked a question and it causes us to slow down, to think it through. It helps us choose wisely. And so Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" Notice God's crystal clear. There's no iffiness here. There's no ambiguity in his response. The Lord is adamant, "You shall not go. These are a blessed people." And so Balaam rose early in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." Hey, Harry wants to be a good guy. He wants to do the right thing. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Oh, but Balak doesn't give up. "For then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they." These are higher level officials. They've got more clout. "And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me.'" Balaam, just name your price. "Please come, curse this people for me." Balak knows his only hope of protection is a supernatural curse. And so he cuts a deal with the devil if need be. He sweetens the offer, and he begs Balaam to come and do his bidding. Well, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." Now, Balaam sounds noble here. A house full of gold and silver won't sway me to disobey God. But his words are really a smokescreen. You see, Balaam has a problem. Balaam is greedy. He wants the money. And so he invites the delegation to spend the night at his house, hoping that God will change his mind. In the New Testament, the Apostle Jude mentions Balaam as he condemns the false teachers of his day, and he states this: "They run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. Make no mistake, Balaam's god was gold, and he'll eventually pack his donkey and he'll go divining for dollars." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, he said specifically, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." Evidently, the Moabite messengers didn't lodge at Balaam's house, but elsewhere. And God's instructions were clear. Balaam wasn't to budge unless the men of Moab came calling. And yet, Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. He packed up and moved out. The Moabite delegation never appeared, but Balaam went anyway. Remember, he wanted the money. And what happens next is very interesting. Verse 22. "Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as the adversary against him." Now you'll remember this angel of the Lord. This is the same angel who will later kill 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. This is the heavenly hitman. And he appears to block Balaam's path. The sorcerer doesn't know it, but God himself and God's angel have become his adversary. Verse 22, "And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand." The donkey saw him. "And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road." I trust you know that there is another world around us, a hidden world, a spiritual dimension. Balaam is called a seer, an early wise man, or a magician. Supposedly he could see into the spiritual realm. He was aware of the spiritual world, supposedly. But here, his jackass has more spiritual discernment than he does. This is the case today with so-called spiritists and channelers and psychics. Now, Balaam should have thanked his donkey for avoiding a head-on collision with the angel he doesn't see. I doubt his burrow insurance covered angelic collisions. But instead of being grateful to his donkey, at least giving him a sugar cube or two, Balaam takes out his frustrations on his donkey. He beats the burrow that saved his life. Well, then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Again, the angel blocks Balaam's path. And since the pathway is very narrow, he's traveling through the vineyard. The burrow avoids the angel by brushing up against the vineyard wall. The stone wall must have bruised Balaam's foot. And so again, he wails and beats his burrow. Verse 26. "Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left." He's in a tight squeeze. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. This time the donkey's got nowhere to turn, so it just collapses underneath Balaam. And it angers Balaam. He goes ballistic. He takes his staff and he begins to wail and beat the donkey. It's a good thing animal control wasn't nearby. He would have been locked up for cruelty to animals. Now realize this failed journey is all Balaam's fault. It's all Balaam's problem. God told him not to travel with the Moabites except for under specific conditions. And that's why God is halting and interfering with this trip. Instead of taking responsibility, though, for disobeying God, Balaam takes out his frustrations and his failures on a convenient target. He beats the tar out of this donkey. And here's my question for you this morning. Has your life hit a detour? Have you hit a wall lately? Have your plans gone belly up? What's your response when your life steers off course? As with Balaam, God knows when you're headed the wrong direction. And so often problematic circumstances are placed in your way to steer you back in line. And yet rather than examine his course, Balaam beat his burrow. And that's our problem. All too often we beat our burrow. When a believer gets out of God's will, life can get hard. And we tend to take out our frustrations on the nearest accessible target. The folks closest to us often bear the brunt of our frustrations. We take things out on our wife, or our husband, or our kids, or our fellow workers. See, here's the thought. Are you a burrow beater? Are you? There's an old AA saying that's true for us all. If I am not the problem, there can be no solution. See, God will resolve your situation, but only when you stop shifting the blame and accept responsibility for your part in the detour. And God gets Balaam's attention in a very interesting way. Verse 28. Well, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" God opens the burro's mouth. Amazing. A talking donkey. Now, you remember in the Garden of Eden, Eve had a discussion with a serpent. There was a talking serpent. Evidently, at the time, serpents could talk. There are serious Bible scholars who believe that before the fall of man, we were able to converse with animals. It was when sin entered the world that communication of that sort ceased. Think of it, Adam and Eve, if they hadn't have sinned, you could still be talking to your hamster. Or your dog, maybe. You know, today at the Yerkes Primate Center here in Atlanta, at Emory University, scientists are teaching chimpanzees a rudimentary form of speech. Perhaps they somehow tapped into the latent ability to articulate that God created in all animals. We shouldn't be surprised with a talking donkey. For if God created the mouth and then sealed it at the fall, then he can certainly open it when it suits him. Once a liberal preacher was out to refute the Bible's miracles. And so he stood before his congregation and he scoffed. He said, "Just take that example of that ludicrous, ridiculous idea that God spoke through the mouth of a jackass." One little old lady shouted, "Well, Pastor, that's not such a big deal. God speaks through the mouth of a jackass every Sunday in this church." One encouraging lesson here from this story is that if God can speak through the mouth of a donkey, then he can speak through any of us, can he? We all can be used by God. Well, Balaam said to the donkey, notice that, Balaam's talking to the donkey, that's okay. "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." He's so mad, at first it doesn't even hit him that he's actually conversing with a donkey. And so the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? I mean, have I ever been a disobedient donkey before?" And Balaam answers him, "No." The curtness of that answer sort of indicates it finally dawns on him he's talking to a donkey. But then God does a second, maybe an even greater miracle. Verse 31. "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes." I marvel at that. You know, the one miracle tougher than opening a donkey's mouth is to open the eyes of a proud and greedy and selfish human being. And yet God can easily do both miracles. "And Balaam saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times?'" This was a rough day. Balaam has now been corrected from below and from above. A donkey has questioned him, and an angel has now rebuked him. He's having a rough day. "Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." The angel tells Balaam that it was his donkey that actually saved his life. Verse 34. "Now Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. But therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back.'" Balaam finally repents. He'll turn back if that's what God wants. But then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." Balaam is to go on with the Moabites, but only speak what God tells him to speak. And so Balaam went with the princes of Balak. He meets King Balak at the Arnon River, west of the Jordan River, on Moabite, on the border with Moab. And there Balaam informs King Balak, verse 38, "Now have I any power at all to say anything? I got no power. The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." And at least he's being honest here. Balaam has no power to speak on his own. He is simply God's mouthpiece. The next day, King Balak takes Balaam to the altar of Baal, to a high and elevated place. It also served as an overlook to the surrounding territory. From there, Balaam can see the vastness of Israel's tents spread out in the desert floor. And in the next two chapters, chapter 23 and 24, Balaam utters four fascinating prophecies concerning Israel's future. Four times King Balak asked the soothsayer to curse Israel, but each time Balak blesses God's people instead. He even laces his predictions with some of the clearest and most wonderful prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Well, Numbers 23, verse 4. "God met Balaam, and he said to him, 'I have prepared the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram.' And then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, 'Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak.' And so he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, 'Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel.'" Now that was his commission. But Balaam has been trumped by God. For he says in verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" And I love this. even a high-priced soothsayer, one that's on the clock no less, has to admit that any supernatural or demonic power he has is subject to the power of our great God. In other words, Balaam can't curse anyone that God intends to bless. You see, this is why I don't believe a Christian can be under an evil curse. It's impossible. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that if we trust Jesus, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That means no curse against you can succeed if God has agreed to bless. Well, verse 9, Balaam continues his prophecy. He says, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him there. A people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel?" Israel is alone or unique among the nations. They have been chosen by God. The numbers of their army is vast. But this is not what King Balak thought he was buying. You see, he feels double-crossed at this point. He hired this soothsayer to curse Israel. Instead, old Harry, he's uttering blessings left and right. Verse 11, "Then Balak said to Balaam, 'What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you blessed them bountifully.' And so he answered, 'Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? I told you I was just God's mouthpiece.'" And yet King Balak tries it again. Maybe a new view is going to yield a different result. And so Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there." And so he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Again, the 7 bulls and rams. And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And so he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering. And the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle. And of course, this phrase, the oracle, it denotes that what he is about to utter is originating not from him, but from a spiritual source other than him. When he take up his oracle, it might have meant that he closed his eyes or maybe he went into a trance, but he's speaking now from elsewhere. And he speaks powerful words. He says, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." You know, I heard a sermon one time, the things that God can't do, he can't be reversed. God can't lie. God promised to bless Israel, and what he says, he does. God's promises are sure. In Paul's introduction to Titus, he announces God who cannot lie. And then he says of God, "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." And when I read that, I think, my, oh my, are you kidding? I mean, it's not that sin and iniquity wasn't there. I mean, we've already read of Israel's mistakes, their unbelief, their foibles, their betrayals of God. It's not that their sin wasn't there, but God chose not to see their sin. And did you know this is what he does for us? See, the New Testament has a term. It's called justified. You know what it means? It means to treat me just as if I'd never sinned. God knows I do. God knows I have. God knows I will. But he justifies me. He chooses to treat me as if I haven't in want. And you and I are all justified in Christ Jesus. God knows we've sinned. He knows we've failed. He just doesn't treat us as such. In Christ, He provides us the same access and acceptance that He shows His own Son. Now, verse 21. The Lord His God is with Him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. The old King James translates it like a unicorn. Other translations render it like a rhinoceros. Apparently like a strong animal with one pointed, strong, powerful horn. God is mighty like this animal. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. No one can curse the individual or the group that God has chosen to bless. Evil curses are impotent against God's people. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. I mean, he's looking at this. A people in bondage, a nation of slaves, has escaped the clutches of mighty Egypt and its gods. And it was all a testimony to Yahweh's strength and mercy. And now when people look at Israel, God intends for them to say, oh, what God has done. And this is God's intention for us, friends. When people look at our lives, or when people look on this church, God wants them to say with admiration, oh, what God has done. He says, look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Israel is like a lion. And that's when Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. You got to feel for Balak's frustrations here. I mean, he says, wait a minute, stop this, Balaam. If you're not going to curse them, at least don't bless them. I'm paying for this. And so Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Balaam is only doing what he said he was going to do. Well, then Balak said to Balaam, please come. I will take you to another place. Let's try this again. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. And so Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. By now, 21 bulls and rams have been offered. Add in Balaam's fee, and this is a sizable expenditure that Balak is making. And so far, he's got nothing to show for it. Yet he's trying again. Chapter 24. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. Now, evidently, in his 2 previous attempts, Balaam had used some sort of witchcraft. Perhaps a spell or a curse. Now he realizes how silly that is in light of the powerful God who has restrained him. And so Balaam raised up his eyes and he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God came upon Balaam. And this time we're told that when God's Spirit comes upon Balaam, he speaks of incredible prophecy. This means that when God's Spirit comes upon us, even with a spiritual gift, don't make the mistake that He's approving of all of our conduct and our character. Certainly wasn't the case with Balaam. Balaam was far from pleasing to God. There are some real issues in his character here. And yet God's Spirit still uses this man. Well, then Balaam took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. Remember, God opens eyes that were formerly closed. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. This is his words. Your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. Doesn't sound like a curse to me. He's blessing him again. He shall pour waters from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. He's looking to the future, and he's foreseeing God's prosperity on Israel. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Agag, by the way, was not a personal name. It was the title of the Amalekite king, sort of like Caesar is to Rome and Mr. President is to America. Well, verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? In other words, God is one day going to make Israel the king of the jungle. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. A line that harkens back to the covenant God made with Abraham. Remember that? God said, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And notice each of Balaam's forecasts have gotten better for Israel, but worse for Balak and Moab. In the first prophecy, Balaam fails to curse Israel. In the second, he blesses Israel. Now in the third prophecy, Balaam actually curses his temporary employer, Balak. Well, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. In other words, Balaam, you're fired. I had big bucks to pay you, but your own God has held you back. Don't let Satan say that to you. No good thing will God withhold to those who walk uprightly. God never holds us back from anything truly good. And so Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers with whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me this house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And now the prophecies stretch out over time. Before Balaam goes home, he has a parting shot, a fourth brilliant prophecy, verse 15. And so he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. Again, Balaam identifies himself as the man whose eyes are opened. I love that. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. This is amazing. The year is 1405 B.C. But Balaam is now looking into Israel's future. And he spots a man towering above history's landscape. He looks 3,400 years into the future to see the coming of Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Messiah will be a star. He'll be God's nightlight in a dark world. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus calls himself the morning star. He's the first star of the breaking day. To us, a star is a celebrity. A real celebrity is a superstar, a famous person. But the ancients looked to the stars for navigation and for guidance. And this is who Jesus should be to us. Not just a name that we celebrate, but the Lord that we know and that we follow and that we allow to guide our lives. People have also seen in this passage a reference to the star Bethlehem that led the first century Magi to Jesus. The Magi who first saw the star in the sky related it to Israel's king. Why? Because of this prophecy from Balaam. You see, Balaam was the first Magi. The Babylonian wise men who came to see Jesus were Balaam's understudies. And then he also calls the Messiah a scepter, literally a ruler. Jesus is king. The scepter was the king's rod. It was his symbol of authority. And until you bow to Jesus and surrender to his will, you're not seeing him clearly. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's both a star and a scepter. Now, there's also a focus here on Jesus' second coming in this prophecy. For he says, Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Messiah's victory over Edom and Moab will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. For out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. And in the remainder of chapter 24, Balaam again takes up his oracle or his prophetic gift. And like a machine gun now, he mows down the nations of the surrounding area, the Amalekites and the Kenites and the Assyrians, prophecies that will be fulfilled in the last days at his second coming. Now King Balak has tried four times to curse Israel, and he's paid for four blessings instead. Verse 25, so Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. But as radio commentator Paul Harvey once said, and now for the rest of the story. Chapter 25. For now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. For the first time, Israel worships this idol called Baal. How did this happen? They're doing so well. Well, here is where the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. For Numbers 31, verse 16 tells us, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. Revelation 2, verse 14 says it clearer, that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. See, God didn't let Balaam curse Israel. But Balaam wanted the money, man. And so he told Balak what to do so that God would curse them himself. And in essence, Balak told him, he said, just send some of your gorgeous babes down into the camp. A few temple prostitutes. Some of those Sports Illustrated swimsuit models, you know. Send some of those girls down into the camp, and the Hebrews will sell their soul for a few moments of pleasure. And that's what King Balak did. He seduced the Hebrews with the charms of his Moabite women. To cozy up to these gals, the Hebrew men bowed to false gods, and their adultery led to their idolatry. They got lured into the worship of Baal. And in the end, God cursed them himself. Ultimately, the sorcerer earned his paycheck. Now, here's our lesson, and I don't want you to forget it. Our greatest enemy, and there are enemies in this world. We live in a spiritual, there's spiritual enemies around us. But your greatest enemy, friend, isn't Satan. It's not the demons. It's not this evil world. Satan can't curse who God has blessed. No, your biggest enemy looks at you in the mirror every single morning. It's our own sin that gives us the most problems, that will cause God to judge us if we don't repent. Now, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. God punishes the Hebrews who followed Baal. He made them an example. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. Now the Hebrews here are repenting of their sin and this awful thing they've done here in Peor. Talk about not reading the room. I mean, one of these guys, he doesn't read the room. He appears in their midst with a pagan prostitute. And since this is the only time in the Old Testament where this word tent gets translated this way, some think that it refers to God's tent, the tabernacle. And so this man is bringing a pagan prostitute into the tabernacle of God. I mean, this is a shameless act. He is defiling the holy place, and this calls for drastic action. A.K.A. Phinehas, verse 8. And Phinehas, with his javelin in hand, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. And so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. See, as priest, Phinehas' job was to oversee the tabernacle. He couldn't allow this couple to defile the holy place. He said, enough is enough. It was his duty to make sure they got the point. And they did. Here's a case of body piercing in the Bible. Phinehas gets a 2-for-1, by the way. But it's his decisive action that stops this plague. But notice verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. God commends Phinehas for his bold action. You know, there comes a time in a family or in a church or in a community or even in a nation when someone has to say, enough is enough. A believer has to rise up zealous with God's zeal. Not to take a life, but to stand up against sin and stand up for righteousness. And God rewarded Phinehas with a special covenant, verse 12. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Because of Phinehas' stand for God, the high priesthood will pass now from Aaron's son Eleazar unto his son Phinehas. The last few verses in chapter 25 identify the brazen couple that sinned as Zimri and Cosby. Not Bill, but Cosby. Zimri and Cosby. Verse 16 says that this incident created a long-running hostility between Midian and Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor. From now on, Midian will be Israel's enemy. But please, 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 remember your number one enemy, It's not a donkey. Stop beating your donkey. It's not a Balaam. It's not a Balak. It's you. It's a you.